Our scripture reading today is from James 4, 1-12, and I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. This passage is also printed in your bulletin on page 8. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. James 4, 1-12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Jeremy. What do you want? Are you able to identify the desires that rule your heart, that influence your thoughts, the desires that may promote peace or lead to the fights and the quarrels that James talks about? What do you want? Just think about this past week, the many desires that may have impacted your life, your relationships. What do you want and how important is that to you? Did the team you want to win, win the game? Yes, on Thursday. No, on Saturday, for me. Which I had written this before the game on Saturday, so I knew that was coming. Did you enjoy the food you wanted to eat? The Thanksgiving meal? Was it all that you were anticipating and expecting? The biggest piece of pie or the last piece of pie that you had your eye on? Did you get to eat it or did a brother-in-law or a nephew eat it before you could? Did you get to be with the people that you wanted to be with? Were you treated the way you wanted to be treated? Were you affirmed and encouraged? Were you welcomed? Were you forgiven? Did they say you were right? Did people receive you the way you wanted to be received? Did everyone thank you for all your hard work? Did your friends, did your relatives see things from your perspective? What do you want? What about comfort? Did you get the comfort that you were hoping for? Were you able to take the nap you were looking forward to after you had a big meal? Were you able to sleep in on a day off? Were you able to sleep through the night or did the kids wake you up? Did you get to watch the show or the movie that you wanted to watch? The Black Friday special that you had your eye on, were you able to get it or did somebody else buy the last one? And what about the bigger issues in life? What do you want? What kind of job do you want? Do you have the kind of job you want? The kind of home you want? The relationship you want in your life? The family? The very life you want? Do you have it? What happens when you don't get what you want? Do we simply do all we can to indulge our every desire and pursue happiness in our own fulfillment? Do we need to learn to change what we want? Pastor Paul Tripp says the desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. Now, for those of us who have been brought forth by the word of truth, which James says in chapter 1, and we've thought of that phrase often in our study on the book of James, for those who've been brought forth by the word of truth, who've been born again by God's power, who believe in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who are united by faith to the risen Jesus Christ, those of us who are Christians, we do have a desire for God's kingdom. We have been given wisdom from above that enables us to see that life is not about us. It's about God and His kingdom and His glory. And so we do have a desire for God to be glorified in and through our lives. And yet, at the same time, we are also influenced by the wisdom from below, the wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, by this world that ignores and hates God. And so we have this battle going on within us. We are torn between desires for God's kingdom and desires for our own kingdom. And these desires and these kingdoms collide daily. There's a war going on inside of us. And whatever set of desires rules our hearts will shape our behavior and our response to the people around us. Last week, we considered the end of James chapter 3, where James asked the question, who is wise and understanding among you? And he begins chapter 4 by asking another question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And those two questions are closely related. James says that those who have wisdom from above show it by their beautiful life. But those who live by the worldly wisdom experience disorder and every vile practice. In chapter 3, James praises the wisdom that produces peace and righteousness. In chapter 4, he comes back to this worldly wisdom and explores the disorders, the vile practices that he has just mentioned. When what we want is shaped more by the world than by God, there is trouble. Trouble in our lives, trouble in our relationships, trouble in our churches. James has been showing us throughout his letter what true faith or true religion looks like. And so here in James chapter 4, he continues that theme. And he shows us that true faith is dependent on God's grace and displayed in humble submission to God. True faith is dependent on God's grace and displayed by humbly submitting ourselves, our desires, to God. What does it mean to submit? Now, here to submit is to recognize the lordship and the authority of Almighty God. It's not simply being passive and passively placing ourselves under God's reign, but is actively declaring our allegiance to God and striving to obey His commands. This God is our God, and we will follow Him. James addresses four areas here. We must submit our desires to God, submit our loyalties to God, submit our pride to God, and submit our words to God. We'll look at each one. First, submit our desires to God. We see this in verses 1 through 3. When James asks in verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, he's helping us see the heart of the problem. Not just the outward behavior, the unrest, the disorder, the vile practices. He's getting to the root of that behavior. What causes it? And he shows us that the root is our passions, our self-centered desires. You know, I never thought that I was an angry person until Amy and I had 5 kids under the age of 5. And all of a sudden, I was yelling every day. I was angry every day. Why? Because I had kids? Because I wasn't getting much rest? Because there was so much noise in our house all the time? No. I was angry because of what was already in my heart. My own selfish desires, not getting what I wanted. In James 1, we are told that the sin that we struggle with cannot be blamed on God. Remember that? God is not to blame for our sin. We are. We are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So I wonder, what about you? What about me? Are we still following the passions of our own heart, our self-centered desires? Are we ruled? Are you ruled by what you want to do? Regardless of whether or not that is what God wants or desires or commands. In our Sunday school class this morning, we heard that we want what we want, regardless of what God wants for us. Beloved, we need to hear again the words of Pastor Tripp, that the desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. We need to hear again the words of our Savior Jesus when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We cannot disobey the call of Jesus and follow our own passions without a price to be paid. James shows us the human price is the destruction of relationships, quarrels, fights, conflict. The spiritual price is breach with God. So listen to the words that James uses here. Quarrels, fights, war, murder. That is strong language. And while we don't believe James is talking about actual killing in the church, he is saying there's a war in the church. He's using that language with purpose and intent to show us how serious a matter this is. He wants us to see the horror of these animosities, these quarrels, these bad feelings among Christians. These things ought not to be so. We must submit our desires to God. Now, this is so important. I think it is so important that Christians in particular pursue peace and reconciliation with one another. I believe that this is a gospel issue. Jesus commands us to love one another as he has loved us, to forgive one another as he has forgiven us. So we who have experienced the love and the forgiveness of the holy God through the death of his own Son, how can we not offer that same love, that same forgiveness to one another? We were infinitely guilty before an infinitely holy God, and God himself paid the price for the forgiveness of our sins. He bore our sin. He bore our pain in his own body on the tree. He took the first step, the initiative. He pursued us. He did everything for us. And now he calls us as his people, as his children, to walk in his steps, to walk as Christ walked, to walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself up for us. If you're a member here at Proclamation, or if you become a member, you enter into a covenant with us and you make vows or promises. And one of the things that you have promised or that you will promise is to study the purity and peace of the church. Every week it's our privilege here to pass the peace to one another, to remember the peace we have with God through Christ and how that extends to our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We also have the privilege to celebrate the Lord's Supper together every Sunday. And as we think about the Lord's Supper and how we're united together in one body to Christ through what God has done for us, it's a wonderful time for us to consider how important the peace of the church is, how important it is to pursue reconciliation. And that Pass the Peace is a great time if you have not been reconciled to someone, to go to them and to confess your sin, to ask for forgiveness. It's a wonderful time to offer forgiveness as we prepare to hear the word and to share in the Lord's Supper together. Beloved, we must submit our desires to God for the glory of God and for the purity and peace of His church. And one way that James says we can submit our desires to God is through prayer. James says that you do not have because you do not ask. And so if you are not praying, you are not humbly depending on God. If you do not ask God, then you must believe that you can navigate life on your own. If you do not ask God, then you must trust your own desires to guide you to life and peace. It doesn't sound very good when we say it out loud, does it? You do not have because you do not ask. Pastor John Piper of this verse says this: prayer causes things to happen that would not happen if you did not pray. That's a bold statement. Prayer causes things to happen that would not happen if you did not pray. He says that, and then he says, I wonder if there are any Calvinists out there squirming in their seats. It does not mean that you would have anyway, even if you did not ask. He says the verse doesn't mean the opposite of what it says. So it's not as if God is saying you would have anyway, even if you didn't ask, because I have a plan. God in His sovereignty ordains not only the ends, but the means. And one of those means is the prayers of His people. David would say in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So when we pray, prayer is not about getting from God what we want. It's not about conforming God's will to ours. It's about conforming our will to God's. Remember, Jesus in the garden prayed three times, Father, not my will, but yours be done. In the struggle of His human flesh, He submitted His will to God. And He taught us to pray. We pray every Sunday when we gather together, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, having said that, and encouraging you to submit your desires to God through prayer, James also tells us that there is a wrong way to pray. You can ask and not receive because you ask only to fulfill your own selfish desires, right? God, help my team win the game. God, give me a Cadillac. God, give me the winning lottery ticket. God, help my kids be quiet so I can enjoy comfort and peace and rest. You can ask wrongly. If you ask God looking to Him to give you satisfaction in your own selfish desires, you're asking wrongly and you're not submitting your desires to God. If you ask God and you see Him as the means to your ends, instead of seeing Him as the end in Himself, you are asking wrongly. When you submit your desires to God, you pray to God, not as the one who gives you your desires to spend on your passions, but as the one who is the desire of your heart. So we begin by submitting our desires to God. Second, we submit our loyalties to God, verses 4 and 5. Submit our loyalties to God. Look at verse 4. What does James say? What does he call people in the church? You adulterous people. When we sin against God, we are committing spiritual adultery. We are forsaking our first love. We, the bride of Christ, are being disloyal to Christ, our bridegroom. This imagery is used throughout the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah says this, but like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel. Now, very few Israelites would say that they set out to worship pagan gods alone. What they wanted was to worship both the Lord and the pagan gods. They wanted to have the benefits of both. But just as no husband tolerates a wife who takes on a lover to gain the benefits of two men, so the Lord will not tolerate Israel's lovers. He will not tolerate our adultery. Friendship with the world, that is, adopting the values and desires of a world that ignores and hates God. Becoming loyal bedfellows with a world that lives as if God did not exist is enmity with God, James says. If you are a friend of the world in that sense, you are an enemy of God. Or Jesus would say, whoever is not with me is against me. And so we must submit our loyalties to God. Now, if you look at verse 5, this is a verse that commentators and pastors find difficult to translate. One reason is because James refers here to what the Scripture says, but there is no exact Scripture that says what he then writes. And so we believe that James is giving us a general truth that the Scripture teaches. But another reason it's hard to understand is that the word for spirit could refer to either the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. And as I've looked at it and studied it this week, I believe Alec Motyer has a good translation. He translates it like this: or do you think Scripture speaks meaninglessly? Does the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he made to indwell us, yearn with sinful jealousy? And the point is this: God's people are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, and there is no way in which the living presence of that Spirit is compatible with those sinful yearnings and promptings to self-interest, which are destructive to the peace of the church and indicative of spiritual adultery. The Holy Spirit would never be disloyal to God the Father or Jesus the Son. The Trinity is united in perfect love forever. Pastor Meyer also points out that in this section, we have three aspects of divine grace that compel us to submit our loyalties to our gracious God. The first one is the grace of election, which might be surprising, but you even see the grace of election in that phrase, "you adulterous people," because it reminds us that God chose us, that he set his love on us to be his people, to be part of his bride. So we have the grace of election. We also have the grace of reconciliation. We were lovers of the world. We were enemies of God, but now through Christ, God has made us his friends, not counting our sins or our trespasses against us. The grace of reconciliation. And then we also have the grace of indwelling. God's own Spirit now given to us to live in us, to dwell within us. And all three aspects of this divine grace are contradicted by the self-concern and the disloyalty of the believer and the wars and the fightings which arise from it. And it's at this point that we now come to the main verse, the key point, not only of this section, but I believe of the entire letter, verse 6. A great word of hope, but he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. And our ongoing struggle with sin, and our constant failure to display the marks of true faith or true religion, we must look to God for fresh and greater aid. And thanks be to God, he gives it. And so we must also submit our pride to God. Submit our pride to God, verses 6 through 10. James gives us command after command in this section to instruct us on how we submit to God. And these commands show us our need to repent of our sin, and in particular, to repent of our pride. Look at verses 8 and 9. James says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." He's using the language of repentance. Cleanse your hands. Hands represent actions. Purify your hearts. Your heart represents your motives, your desires. And that language is drawn from the Old Testament, the temple worship, the ceremonial washings. And where sin reigns and destroys, It's not a time for laughter and joy. He has spiritual adultery in mind. It's not a time for celebration. It's a time for the mourning of repentance. God opposes the proud. He opposes those who revel in their sin, who refuse to admit their sin, but He gives grace to the humble, to those who acknowledge Him as God and King and Savior, to those who admit their need for Him, as Matt reminded us of just a moment ago. We see a powerful illustration of this in the book of Daniel. If you're reading through the Bible this year, with the plan we started way back in January, you just read Daniel over the last few days. And this is powerfully illustrated in Daniel. God opposes the proud. So Daniel tells us the story of King Nebuchadnezzar walking on his roof of his royal palace and overlooking his kingdom. And this is what he says: "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in his mouth, he heard a voice from heaven that said, "The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall eat grass like an ox, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." And that's exactly what happened to proud King Nebuchadnezzar. But also his son Belshazzar would sadly follow in his steps. God gave Nebuchadnezzar's son this vision, and Daniel came and pronounced God's opposition to him. And he said to him, "You, his son, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this," though he knew what had happened to his father. He did not humble his heart, but he lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And it says, "You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." And proud Belshazzar was killed that very night. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They would not bow to the false god. They would not commit spiritual adultery. They submitted their loyalties to the one true God. They humbled themselves before God. And even though Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fiery furnace, God miraculously protected and delivered them from death. God gives grace to the humble. And what about Daniel? Daniel submitted his desires to God through prayer. He obeyed God. He continued his practice of prayer, knowing that he could be thrown into the lion's den for doing so, and he was. And yet, God miraculously protected him and exalted him. God gives grace to the humble. Now, the Bible does not say, let's be clear here, the Bible does not say that God will miraculously rescue you from physical death every time you obey. We know that that is not true. It also does not say that He will so visibly and powerfully humble His proud enemies, as He did with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. But the Bible does say God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so as we repent, as we submit our pride to God, as we humble ourselves, God gives more grace. And what comfort this brings to us as God's children. These words tell us that God is tirelessly on our side. We have on the inside cover of your worship guide, there's a section we call Reflections. We put verses and quotes in there each week to tie in with the passage of service. There's one there, it's written down there. I want to read it for you, so you don't have to write it down. It's already there. You can take it home with you and read it over and over again. But listen to what Alec Motyer says about this verse. What comfort there is in this verse. It tells us that God is tirelessly on our side. He never falters in respect of our needs. He always has more grace at hand for us. He is never less than sufficient. He always has more and yet more to give. Whatever we may forfeit when we put self first, we cannot forfeit our salvation, for there is always more grace. No matter what we do to him, he is never beaten. We may play false to the grace of election, contradict the grace of reconciliation, overlook the grace of indwelling, but he gives more grace. Even if we were to turn to him and say, "What I have received so far is much less than enough," he would reply, "Well, you may have more." His resources are never at an end. His patience is never exhausted. His initiative never stops. His generosity knows no limit. He gives more grace. Amen?
Amen.
What great news this is for us. Now, James doesn't only give us this great news. He doesn't only tell us what is good, what is true, but he also tells us how to respond to what is true. So what do we do in light of that great news? All of this being true, verse 7 basically asks, whose side are you on? You, being God's enlisted subordinates, will now be the devil's unyielding opponents. Submit to God is not a one-time passive action. Again, it speaks to the subordinate's readiness to await commands and to do the will of the superior. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Beloved, do you intentionally cultivate fellowship with God? Are you drawing near to God? Think of the ways that he has made that possible. Gathered worship is a primary way. And so what a privilege it is to make this time a priority in your life, to draw near to God. He's given us his word. Are you drawing near to God in the way that you read and study and meditate on his word? He's given us the gift of prayer. Are you drawing near to God in the way that you make use of the means of prayer? Do you talk to others about God to encourage one another to draw near to him? And we are encouraged to obey this command to draw near to God, by the promise that comes with it. Draw near to God, and what? He will draw near to you. Or as it says in Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What a great promise given to us. Well, James says in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And do we not see this perfectly and beautifully displayed in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Philippians 2, a passage that we sometimes use for our confession of faith here, speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, as we seek to humble ourselves before God and live to the glory of God the Father, we will finally submit our words to God. Our desires, our loyalties, our pride, and also our words to God. Verses 11 through 12. James says we are not to speak evil against our fellow believers. When we do that, when we speak evil against one another, what we are doing is we are taking the place of God. We are usurping his role. He is the one lawgiver, the one true judge. And we are not to judge our brother or sister. We are to love them as Christ has loved us. To do so, we need the more grace that God gives. Let me just ask you a few questions as we think about this. How do you talk about others when they are not with you? How do you talk about people when they're not present? Does what you say in their absence cause others to think well of them or less of them? Does it give grace to those who hear? Does it build up or do your words tear down? Have you talked to that person about what you are saying about them to someone else? Would you talk that way if that person were present, there with you? It's been said that gossip is saying behind someone's back what you would never say to their face. Are you engaged in that kind of talk? Do you speak evil about people or to people? Beloved, may we submit our words, our very words, to God. Every day we speak. Every day we probably speak to and about people. Are you willing to submit what you say, how you talk to and about people to our God? Think about this. Think about how Jesus, our elder brother, our Savior, our King, our example, think about how he talks about us. How he talks about your brothers and sisters in Christ. The one that you may be tempted to speak evil about. How is Jesus speaking about that person? Well, we know that he's praying for them. He's praying for you. He's praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So the person you are speaking evil about, Jesus is praying for. What else do we know about the way Jesus talks about? He is our advocate. He is your advocate. So the one that you may be tempted to speak evil of, how does Jesus speak about them before God the Father? He stands before the Father. And he says of that person, this person is greatly loved. And he speaks on their behalf before the Father. He is their defender, their advocate. Beloved, may we not speak against our Savior and what he says about our brothers and sisters. He builds them up. He defends them against the accusations of our adversary. May we not add to those accusations. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would submit our words to God? If we never had to worry about what someone might say about us because we knew they had our back. They were on our side. We knew that they were for us. We knew that they would not speak evil against us or judge us. If we could speak in that way, would that not contribute to the peace and unity of the church, the bride of Christ? And would not God be glorified? May we submit our words to God. Well, I want to close by asking you one final question. If God gives grace to the humble, if God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, how can we fight pride and cultivate humility? It's a very important question to consider. And we need to know, first of all, that we cannot free ourselves from pride and selfish ambition on our own. A divine rescue is absolutely necessary. We are lost on our own. Our situation could not be more hopeless. On our own, we are incapable of altering it or escaping it. Why was the death of Jesus necessary? Because all of humanity every man, woman, boy, girl ever born except for Jesus. All of humanity, including you, including me, is born corrupt and condemned. And we all have this natural tendency to deny the reality of our lost state before God. But thanks be to God, Jesus humbled himself. He intervened. He provided the rescue that we need. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So thanks be to God, Jesus provides the rescue we need. The